Well, good morning, everyone. It's Pastor Jeremiah here, and I just want to welcome you to our online service this morning. Thanks so much for taking the time to tune in and join us as we wrap up this sermon series, Jesus, the King of Truth, which we started some 3 weeks ago. And as I've mentioned throughout this series, one of the reasons I wanted to tackle this topic in particular is because as a culture, we have a really confusing and uncomfortable relationship with the truth. We don't really believe in objective truth anymore. We've been swayed by a period of time in which we've developed relativity and relativistic kind of thinking. And so what's right for you may be different than what's right for me and vice versa and so on and so on. And so is there any objective truth anymore? Is there any way of knowing beyond what it is that we can perceive subjectively? And so that has influenced our thinking to a great degree. But Jesus had some very radical things to say when it came to the truth, very radical claims when it came to his understanding of the truth. And I wanted to explore those sayings of Jesus in this series, Jesus the King of Truth, as we take a look at him defining for Pilate in his conversation with Pilate. We took a look at this in the first week, giving him a definition as Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Jesus said, anybody on the side of truth listens to me. Took a look at the powerful claim that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then we took a look last week at his statement, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then this week I want to cover a passage from John chapter 4 and get into it in just a second. I want to set this up this way. You know, one of the hardest truths about Christianity is its exclusive claims. And in particular, Jesus' exclusive claims. As we have looked at a number of different sayings of Jesus these last couple of weeks, again, the most controversial, the most bold statement I think that he makes is found in John 14, where Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life. He says, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now, that is a passage of scripture for the billions of people who worship God in another form or another tradition that people may find very offensive. And people in our society who have developed, I think, more of a pluralistic view of the world, you know, that all ways lead to God or all paths lead to God, they find that offensive as well. And so in our current cultural climate, exclusivity when it comes to religion is offensive because we've adopted this value of inclusivity. We've adopted the value of being accepting of all different paths and all different walks of life. And we talk a great deal about those things, about the importance of being inclusive, accepting and embracing diversity and so on. There's all sorts of phrases that go along with that. And while we talk a great deal about those concepts, and those things are very much a part of our culture and our ethos, we don't practice them very well. In fact, we don't practice them well at all. We are living in the midst of what has become the most polarizing, perhaps most divisive period in the history of our nation. And so we're living that out. That's the reality while we're giving lip service to these ideas of inclusivity and being accepting of others. And so, you know, why is that the case? Because practicing inclusivity requires us, it forces us to, number one, listen to the ideas of others with whom we disagree. But instead of doing that, we just cancel them. That's kind of more the problem, I guess you could say, on the left. On the right, we have another problem. We are forced, really, if we're going to be inclusive, to accept people of different lifestyles than our own. But instead of accepting them, of course, we judge them. We're very quick to judge them. And then we have a lot of ideas on both sides, and we're desperately wanting other people to hear what it is we have to say and hear our perspective, but we do very little listening. And for all of those reasons, we are not very inclusive. We are not very accepting. We are polarized and disconnected, and there's all sorts of fighting. And it's a total disconnect in our culture, right? So we preach inclusivity, but then we only accept and we only include people with whom we agree. And that's the narrow nature of our current definition of inclusivity and acceptance. Not only is that the opposite of inclusivity, but that also lends itself to a lack of diversity, which is something, of course, in our culture we say that we need to celebrate. And here's where this gets fascinating and really disconnected. In a world in which our entire culture has come to value this idea of inclusivity, Jesus' claims of exclusivity have become highly offensive in our environment. When Jesus says things like, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me," people are immediately turned off about Jesus and turned off from Christianity, the religion in his name. However, what I want to show to you today, and what I want to talk about with you today, is that the reason we value inclusivity and compassion and embracing diversity and all of those concepts is precisely because of the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. His teachings literally are the pillar. He's the one who introduced those concepts to the Western world. He has so shaped our understanding of morality that we have become convinced that being accepting of others in spite of our differences with them is a better way to live our lives. And it's ironic then that we should become offended by this same Jesus when he makes exclusive claims that he is the only way to God, when he in fact has shown us and revealed to us so much about what it means to find the way to life. The text I want to read for you today is a perfect example of both of these things that we're talking about. They're present side by side in this particular passage. The radical inclusivity that Jesus not only preaches, but that he practices, and the radical exclusivity, the claims that he makes about being the only way to God. We find these things side by side in his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. It's found in John chapter 4. It's quite a lengthy passage of scripture. I'm going to read it for you, and I want you to get kind of engrossed in the story and what's happening here, and then we're going to bring some takeaways from this passage. So in John chapter 4, it's where we pick it up. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing, making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because the disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised. And this is an important reason why. For Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. Jesus is, of course, a Jew. This woman is some Samaritan. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor, Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." Now, I really wish that we could capture her tone in that particular line, because I don't know if she was looking at Jesus like he was some sort of a snake oil salesman with the claims he was making and said that to him in a snarky, kind of sarcastic tone, or if she genuinely bought what it was that he was saying about magic water that would never make you thirsty again. But Jesus says, "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you have been with 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth," which is our first reference to the truth. Interesting that he brings it up there. He says, this woman is a woman who speaks the truth. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, Why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? And this is the major dispute between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were kind of a group of people who traced their lineage back to the original Israelites, who had also possibly interbreeded with other people groups, and so the Jews saw them as unclean. They developed a separate form of worship than people from Jerusalem, Judah, and they claimed that theirs was valid and theirs was from God, whereas the Jews was not. The Jews claimed the reverse. There was a great religious feud between these two peoples, and the Jews were more powerful and the Jews were more populous, and so the Jews kind of looked down at the Samaritan people. And so in verse 21, it says, Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father in this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes from the Jews." Interesting claim that Jesus is making. "But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, not just a Samaritan, but a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her? And why are you talking to her?" And we see in this story both these things that I've been referring to, this radical inclusivity and this radical exclusive claim. First, let's talk about radical inclusivity. The first thing we notice is that Jesus is breaking down all sorts of barriers. We know that Jesus taught about loving your enemies and being good to those who persecute you. He instructed his disciples to turn the other cheek when somebody would strike them, to demonstrate kindness to those who may not even offer it back to them. However, most powerfully, Jesus didn't teach those things only, he demonstrated them with his actions. He actually went out of his way to befriend his enemies, to extend kindness and compassion to those who were unworthy of his time, at least by the standards of the day. And Jesus' teachings on loving enemies and turning the other cheek and not returning evil for evil are the groundwork for the moral framework we have come to adopt in Western cultures throughout the world. From Martin Luther King Jr. to Susan B. Anthony to Mother Teresa, it was the insights that came from the teachings of Jesus that were the catalysts for their movements and the conviction behind their moral reforms. And not only was Jesus speaking to a Samaritan, which was certainly a taboo in those times for a Jewish person, but he was freely conversing with a woman, which was another thing that was a no-no in their particular culture. In both cases, it was presumed by the culture of his day that he was superior and that he would become unclean by interacting with such a person. And Jesus upended those prejudices of his day and demonstrated this radical acceptance of this Samaritan woman. That's the radical inclusivity that we see happening in the story. And again, it's not just Jesus teaching these things. It's Jesus practicing these things. And this is just one story of many stories of Jesus doing the same, whether it was to the lepers or to the poor or the tax collectors and the prostitutes that he associated with. Jesus was constantly breaking down cultural barriers and demonstrating inclusivity, compassion for others, a diversity of people that were surrounding him, and willing to be present and to converse and to share life with people who are different than him. And that is the radical inclusivity of Jesus' message. It has shaped the moral fabric of our entire culture in the West. However, Jesus also made some radical claims of exclusivity. Eventually, the conversation between Jesus, who was a Jew, and this woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, turns to the crux of the differences between their people groups, the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. And in particular, that difference revolved around where it was they were to worship. Where was the correct, the appropriate, the God-ordained place of worship? Was it Mount Gerizim? This is the mountain where it was said that Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God at the request of God? Or was it Jerusalem, the temple where God had instructed David and King Solomon ultimately to construct the temple, this place of worship for all the Jews to come and to present their sacrifices and their worship to God? And so there's this debate, this dispute between the two people groups on where was the place, the appropriate place of worship. And Jesus explained to her that that squabble between their people groups was much ado about nothing. There were no sacred sites because God is spirit, was the way that Jesus explained it to her. And anyone who worshiped God in spirit had access to God. And we all have a spirit. We all have that eternal aspect to our lives. And so therefore, we all have access to God. To worship God in spirit is to experience the freedom of knowing that you are able to access God without being in a certain place, without being at a site or a sacred location. You don't need to be at church to worship God, right? And most of us have come to understand that now. It's powerful. It's a wonderful place to come and worship together with a congregation and worship together with other people of the same faith and like-mindedness. There's a power in that. You know, there's a principle to that as well. And so it's perfectly appropriate and wonderful to come to church and worship together. But the church doesn't have any sort of a corner on the market when it comes to, you know, being the place you have to go in order to reach or access God, right? We worship God in spirit. Worship can happen anywhere. What's more, to worship in spirit is to reach out to God from a place of authenticity within us. I can seek God on my own part. I don't have to seek out the authority of a person who would represent me to God, a pastor, for instance. I don't need another person in the equation in order to reach out to God. I can come before God with my own thoughts, with my own prayers, with my own concerns. I don't have to come before God with form prayers or with liturgy. Certainly those things are acceptable, and certainly those things can be beneficial and helpful, but they're not essential. There's nothing wrong with those things, but worship at its heart is about authenticity. It's about the authentic self communicating and recognizing that we have access to the presence of God, that we can experience a relationship with God through our interactions from within. And so Jesus says that we worship in spirit. He also says, and uses another descriptive word, he says we worship in spirit and we worship in truth. And this is where the exclusivity comes in. We worship God in spirit, but we also worship in truth. There is this exclusive claim of Jesus that becomes so offensive to those who have not placed their faith in him. Jesus says, worshipers must worship God in truth. What does that communicate to us? Well, first of all, it tells us that God is knowable. Because if we worship God in truth, then there's something about him that can be known by us. And we can gain an understanding of who God is. And we must worship God out of that understanding. Jesus is presenting that idea. As well, it helps us understand that God is revealed to us. That the truth is knowable. It's something that we can come to understand. And so God reveals himself to us. And out of that revelation, we can worship God as well. It's objective. So it's not something that's just a subjective experience or something that I just conjure up these imaginations of who God is in my mind. No, these things are revealed. There's an objective reality to who God is. And I have to come to discover that, to understand that through the revelation that God has given through his word, through the tradition and history of those who have gone before me, through my own experience with the interaction with the Spirit. And so Jesus says we worship God in truth. In addition to that, the Samaritan woman makes this reference to the Messiah coming to clear up all the differences between their peoples and their squabbles over which site was the appropriate place to worship. And then, of course, Jesus comes to her and makes this bold claim, I am the Messiah. And I get the feeling that in this interaction that Jesus has with this woman, that after they have gone through kind of debating, you know, which is right and how we should go about worshiping God, and she's probably talked about these things since she was a little girl or heard others talking about these things since she was a little girl, and she kind of just throws her hands up and is just like, you know what, one day all this is going to get sorted out. You know, the Messiah will come one day, he'll reveal it to us all. But, you know, there's just no way that we can know. And Jesus puts her on the spot in the most beautiful way. And he turns to her and he says, I am the Messiah. Today, that day of revelation, that day of knowing, that day in which you can come before God and hear the truth and have it all sorted out and receive that revelation, that day is here now in front of you. Your opportunity is now. I am the Messiah. And this is where Jesus becomes a stumbling block to those who he calls to place their faith in him. Because he makes a bold statement about who he is. And that bold statement demands some sort of response in us. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Do you believe his claims? Do you believe what he says? He says there is no alternative when it comes to worshiping God. You worship God through a relationship with me, through an understanding, through a revelation that I will give to you. And this is a radical diversion from any other revelation of what access to God looks like, of religious practice or anything. Every other religious teacher comes to instruct people in the way. Jesus radically makes this exclusive claim, I am the way. Other religions show us how to live our lives, to find the fullness of life that is promised if we pursue this path or pursue that path. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have life to the full. He says, I am the life. Other religious traditions seek to reveal the truth to their respective adherents. Jesus said, I want them to know the truth. And if they want to know the truth, then they should come to know me. I am the truth. And here's the crux of the matter. And this is one of the things that I think so many of us have a difficult time with. We throw out these ideas like there are many paths to God. And we're not saying that that's not true. We all take different courses on our way to God. But while there may be many paths, there's only one direction. I was recently down in Phoenix with my wife, and it's a city that I've been to a few times, but I still don't know my way around. So everywhere we go, we are putting our destination in the Google Map. And the Google Maps spits out a number of different options. A lot of freeways down there. You could take this freeway and go here. Blah, blah, blah. There's all sorts of different routes to take, maybe three or four. But of course, when it comes to getting from point A to point B, the destination is always the same. And so guess what? The direction is always the same. If I am at destination A and I'm trying to get to destination B, which is north of me, then I'm not going to head to the west or head to the east, or head south to get there. I'm going to head north. I may take a different path, but the direction is always the same. There may be many different paths, but there's only one direction. And I want to encourage you with that, because you may not have everything figured out when it comes to Jesus. You may have a lot of questions. There may be a lot of unresolved issues with things you've heard in the past or things you've dealt with in the past. And you may not have all the answers that you seek. But what I want to encourage you in is, while your path may be winding, make your destination clear. Pursue Jesus. Seek Jesus and let everything else sort it out along the path. Jesus says, "Seek me and everything else will be added to it. Seek first my kingdom. Everything else will be added to it." Our primary objective is to seek him. That's our direction. Seek out a relationship with Jesus. Seek to come to understand and gain knowledge of who he is. And out of that revelation, you will then find the capacity within you to be able to worship God, access God, experience a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and discover that his claims are absolutely 100% true. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the revelation that you give in your word. We thank you for these wonderful interactions of Jesus that have been documented for us to study and to analyze and understand and to know who you have revealed yourself to be. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. And in a culture in which we live, where we seem to be so confused with all of those things, I pray that the light of Jesus would shine brighter in the darkness. God, that we would see you and understand that you are calling us and drawing us to yourself to experience a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for an understanding of your truth, for a revelation of your truth. And I just pray that you would reveal more and more and more who you are as we journey in our relationship with you towards Jesus, in the direction of Jesus. Point us in that direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for joining us this morning. And as we bring this series to a close, excited to introduce a new sermon series to you next week, talking about our values, where they come from, and excited to get into that next week. I want to remind you to continue to be faithful in your giving to the church. Continue sowing generously into the work that God has called us to here in our city, places around the world that he has us involved. You can give at westsidechurch.com/give, or also you can give on the church app as well. God bless everybody. Have a great week. Hope to see you next time.